You know, there are very few nations that celebrate Thanksgiving in the model of the United States. We have a national call to thank God for our blessings. There are only probably a handful of other nations that actually have a holiday set aside to thank God. Most of the other nations, really, they'll have festivals of thanks, and they will focus mostly on harvest time. There'll be a general sense of thanks, but not necessarily thanks to God who provides for us and sustains us. And I think that more and more people in our nation, this is what I fear, are trending toward this general attitude of thanks without acknowledging God in heaven. The first Thanksgiving celebration was sometime in the fall of 1621, and they gathered to thank God for a good harvest. The previous winter was so harsh that about half the people in the colony died. And so a good harvest was essential to survival. And it was Thanksgiving, but it was Thanksgiving through suffering. 1789, George Washington offered the first presidential Thanksgiving proclamation for the signing of the Constitution. And of course, that came after a bloody Revolutionary War. And so people were giving thanks, but they were also missing people at their table. And the same thing in the Civil War, 1863, Abraham Lincoln established an annual Thanksgiving, but it was right in the middle of the Civil War, the divisive Civil War. Our founders were wise. In the midst of upheaval and suffering, they were able to recognize there's still a God in heaven, and even in tragedy, there are things to be thankful for. And I'm not sure that there's a general consensus on that today in our nation. I mean, there are people in our world who don't even believe in God. And even they can have a general attitude of thanks, but to whom? I mean, who do you thank? The universe? Mother Nature? Fate? There are some people, they hate God, or they hate the idea of a Christian God. Or they're so progressive in their faith, they don't think God has given us anything to really be thankful for because of the political climate or the nation's not going the way they want it to be. It's like, why be thankful when things aren't going exactly the way I want them? And we need to get back to being a people who can see God shining through the smoke and the debris and the tears of hardship. Where we see commands to thankfulness in the Scriptures, we see suffering and persecution right along with it. Paul commended the Thessalonian church in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. When they received the word and they imitated the original churches in Judea, they also suffered the same persecution as those churches. And yet we see then in chapter 5, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray in all circumstances." Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we have to notice there that Paul doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. But no matter what the conditions you're living under, the Christian ought to be able to find a reason to give thanks to God. In Psalm 138, we don't know David's specific problem, but he called out to God, and God answered his cry. And David was thankful. And I want to share with you that no matter what our situation is, we can always be able to follow David's example and live a life of thanks to the Lord. We should be. And so open up to Psalm 138, and we're just going to go through this psalm. Verse 1 says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise." Some Bible versions, if you're reading the NIV, will say, "I give you praise" instead of "I give you thanks." But if you have a true heart of thanksgiving, it will naturally lead to praise. And so the first thing we see, though, with David is we see a declaration. He says, "I will." We need to make a conscious decision to be thankful. I will do this. With my whole heart, I will do this. I am not holding anything back. I want to ask you today, are you holding any praise or thanksgiving back from God? I wonder if you have a broken heart right now. What hurtful thing is going on in your life that you might want to, I hate to say it this way, but that you might want to blame God for? And so you don't want to be grateful? God, I am so upset that my relationships aren't where I want them to be right now, whether it's a marriage relationship or with your children or parents or friends, or maybe work is almost intolerable because of the personalities you have to try to get along with. Or maybe someone's recently lost a loved one. You know, sometimes when we lose a loved one around a certain holiday, that holiday becomes more difficult for us emotionally. Or you're fighting a major health issue, or you just don't know how you're going to make it financially. What if I don't feel like giving thanks in those situations? Well, David just does it. It is a matter of the thing. Don't let a broken heart keep you from giving thanks to God. Okay? Do you have a divided heart right now? Solomon had such a good start when he took the throne of Israel. Remember, David was called the man after God's own heart, but Solomon was, he was more like half a heart. And when he started, though, he was like, God, give me wisdom so I can rule. And he didn't ask for money or power, and God blessed him, said, I'm going to give you those things anyway. And then Solomon, God made him the wisest man ever. But he took way too many wives, like anything more than one. And he started following after their gods. And he listened to the advice of immature friends instead of the godly advisors that helped his father rule well. And because of his actions, the kingdom was divided after his death. See, if you are dealing with persistent sin in your life, if you're harboring or maybe even coddling a secret sin, it is hard to look up to a God that you know you're defying and say thank you, because you feel guilty. And you don't want anyone else to know about it, and so there's fear involved, there's pride involved, and so you feel distant from God. That's what a divided heart will do. James gives us a remedy for that. In James 4:8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, be wretched, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And the mourning there is over our sin. And so a divided heart leads to a life with no gratitude. And if you have a divided heart, you need to do what James says. You need to mourn and weep over it. You need to have a broken heart, broken because of your sin. And when your sin breaks your heart, then you can draw near to God and God can purify your heart. And once God purifies your heart, you can come to him with a whole heart and give thanks to his holy name. He says, before the gods, I will sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The gods there is a small g gods, okay? Could be one of three things in what I've kind of looked at and studied here. Angels are referred a couple times in the scripture as gods with a small g. And he says he bows down toward the temple. And technically this is a tabernacle, but it's still called the house of God. The temple's not built until Solomon's time. But in the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And covering the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat with two cherubim, two angelic beings, and their wings meet over the middle. They're covered in gold. And this is where the presence of God, okay, God wasn't confined to this at all, but it is where God would manifest his presence to Israel. And David could be referring to praising in their presence or along with angels with a posture toward that most holy place. Now, gods with a small g is also used to refer to powerful human rulers a couple of times in the scriptures. And he talks about kings in verse 4. And so he could be saying his praise is a witness in the presence of other men. And then finally, perhaps he's referring to the false gods of the people that are all around him, especially if those are the people that are the cause of David's trouble. And so then his praise is a rebuke to those false gods and the pagans who worship them. He's like, I'm not going to be silent. I will give thanks and praise even in the midst of all these false gods. They're nothing. I have noticed in our world today, people are seeming to tiptoe around those who practice Islam. This week at DePaul University, during the Muslim call to prayer on campus, they occupied the university library for that. Like right in the middle of the day, whenever that the call was, they all gathered at the library. They have places that have been given to them for that, provided for that, but they didn't use those. And people were intimidated. In Dearborn, Michigan, people complained the Muslim call to prayer. It's played over the loudspeakers in the community, and it was too loud. And the mayor just says, well, it's a non-issue. Well, he's a Muslim. Now, we should in no way instigate violence or nastiness in those situations, but their God is a small g God. Okay? He isn't real. And we need not be intimidated into silence, okay? But we praise and we give thanks to Yahweh God with our whole hearts, no matter what is going on around us. And yes, even in their presence, we can show that there is one true God and He cannot be cowed or shut up. We should have David's determination to give this declaration, I will thank the Lord. Now, after David's declaration, we get to see the reasons for his thanksgiving. And the first reason we see is God's reputation. This is who God is. David says, I will give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You know, if we will open our eyes, even in the midst of suffering, we can see that God is love and that God is faithful. And David is giving thanks to God for who God is, for His character. You know, like I've been talking about with the kids during their time about God's characters and all of His omnis. You know, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's patient, He's kind, He's loving, He's holy. And I'm thankful that God is patient and kind. I'm thankful that He's powerful and He's sovereign and that He's our Creator. We can thank God just for who He is. You know, when they talked about somebody's name, that represented one's character, one's person. Even today, we would say, does somebody have a good name around town? Or do they have a bad name? It's their reputation, right? And David tells us, I will thank God because He has a good reputation. It is who He is. In Acts 4:12, we're told that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name means there's no other God, there's no other person, no other entity by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. That's who they're talking about there. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so His name is more than just the magic word Jesus that we believe in. It's the person of Jesus. And the reason that we're thankful for Jesus is because that's our salvation. Because Jesus humbled Himself to become human. He created the world, and yet He became a baby. And He grew up just like us, except He never sinned. And He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again to guarantee that we've got a place in heaven. And that by faith in Him, that is how we're saved. That's the gospel. And again, it's a gift. We can't earn it. It is a gift of grace. And we see in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. That's the grace of God. And so we bless the name of the Lord because His name represents who He is. David then says, you have exalted all things. Above all things, you've exalted above all things your name and your word. And the point he's trying to make is, I believe, is God's word is as good as His name. The word of God is true. It's faithful. It reflects the character of God to us. How do we know who God is? Well, from His word. the word of God is just as reliable as the name of God and as the person of God. David makes this declaration based upon God's reputation. Well, how does God know, or how does David know that God has this reputation of being powerful and good and holy and forgiven? Well, it's because of God's demonstration. It's what God has done. David knows who God is because of what God has done in the past. He's proven himself faithful to David. He rescued David over and over. He helped David defeat a giant and become king. In Moses' day, God said he would deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, and he did it. He was faithful in keeping those promises. He split the Red Sea. He provided manna and quail and water coming from a rock in the wilderness. And his power was demonstrated on Mount Sinai, and he caused the walls of Jericho to fall, and he gave the promised land to Israel. The list of God's love and goodness and protection could go on and on. He answered their prayers. His promise to bless when they were faithful, and also to discipline when they turned their back on God. He even kept that promise. And David has seen God work mightily in his life. You know, I said earlier, we don't know the specific hardship David is rescued from here, but David tells us what God has done. He says, on the day that I called to you, you answered me. And my strength of soul you increased. In his distress, David called out to God. He cried out, and he knew God's character because he knew what God did in the past. And so he knew that God would be faithful this time. And when he cried out, God answered quickly on the day that I called. Is it possible that God doesn't hear your cries? No, that's not. But God does say there are things that make him not hear your prayers. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like it matches, does it? It is literally impossible for God to not know what your prayers are immediately. The psalmist David said in Psalm 139, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. So it's impossible for God to not know our prayers and to not hear them specifically. But there are situations where God is justified in not heeding our prayers, acting as if he doesn't hear them. Okay, when we are disobedient, when we are harboring sin, Psalm 66:18 says that if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. When we don't treat others with mercy or justice, Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. When we're stubborn and we just won't listen to God, Zechariah 7:13, as I called and they would not hear. This is God speaking. God says, I called and they wouldn't hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. When our motives are fleshly, James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now the prayers God will always hear are prayers of repentance and confession. And don't think that you can fake God out, right? And say, oh, God, I'm sorry for what I did this week. Now will you do this for me? Right? That's an insincere kind of prayer. That's not what we're talking about. But sincere confession, sincere repentance, prayers of salvation, God will always hear that prayer. Seeking forgiveness. When we're in a right relationship with God, he's going to always hear our prayers. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And so when we are broken, when we are mourning before God, yes, he's going to hear those prayers. And so David said, on the day I called, you answered. You strengthened my soul. And so David is recalling a time that God rescued him. Because God saved him in the past, he knew that he could trust him to be faithful now. Now, if you don't think that God has helped you in your past, then you aren't looking. You aren't remembering. Even though you may be hurting right now or depressed or suffering, God has helped you in your past. And so think. And I recognize God doesn't always answer prayers according to our timing or our wants. He doesn't always provide the relief we're seeking after, but he's still there for us, and he knows what we need. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns people against idolatry, and he warns them against testing God and against thinking that sin won't come knocking on your door. But then he says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. And so he doesn't say he will remove the temptation, but he's faithful. He will either provide a way for you to escape from it, or he will strengthen you so you can endure it. Our God is a God who listens. But it's important that we get right with him so nothing will hinder our prayers. And you know, maybe another problem is we just don't talk to God enough. James also says you don't have because you don't ask. How can we expect God to answer prayers that never get spoken when we won't ever talk to him? We're in a very distracting world, and it is hard to just sit for even 10 minutes in silence and spend time in prayer. No TV, no phones, no other people, just you and God. And you know, some people have a hard time not even just not picking up their phone every minute. It's like, I didn't hear a ding. Is there a notification there? Did I miss something? I got to look. I just got to look, you know. And we do that. And sometimes I feel like that my leg is vibrating like my phone's there and my phone's not even there. It's like, Lord, what are you doing to me here? What am I doing to myself, right? That's what's going on. So I'm yelling at myself along with everybody else when I'm talking about not being able to focus for even 10 whole minutes. And they might, well, what do I pray about for 10 whole minutes? What in the world how do I talk to God for 10 minutes? You know, if you prayed for every single person here this morning, you pray for every single person here this morning, for 10 seconds a person, you've prayed for over 10 minutes. Put that in perspective, right? That's not even counting, our community, our nation, the rest of your family, yourself, just praising God and thanking him for who he is. And maybe some of you are like, well, I don't know everybody here. Then get busy. You know, if you don't know someone, hi, I'm Mike. What's your name? That's not that hard, all right? The more we cry out to God, the more he's going to answer, and the more you're going to be able to see God that he's faithful. And so then the next time you pray, you lean on what God has done in your past to give you assurance that God is going to look after you today as well. And so we need to declare our thanks to God for who he is and what he's done. And then the next thing that David mentions is the future. It is his future expectation, what God will do. God will. We should be thankful that God will establish his kingdom. The kingdom becomes fully realized when Jesus returns. We're talking about our eternity here. Psalm 138:4 says, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Now, there are way too many leaders today in our world, kings, prime ministers, presidents, premiers, whatever a nation calls their highest leader. They don't care one bit about God or his will or his word. And so, so many of them follow a false God or no God at all. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be a different story. And the context in Philippians 2 is about how much Jesus humbled himself, even to the point of a cross. And so it says that God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. There's name again, right? He's given Jesus because his character deserves that, his person deserves that, so that the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every king that's around at that time, they're going to bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, I'm sure some of them are going to bow the knee against their own stubborn will at the judgment before eternal separation happens for them. But there's going to be some who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so for those who come to faith, for those who bow the knee willingly to Jesus, they're going to sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. And so like David, they're going to see who God is. They're going to see what he's done. and what he is doing, and they're going to lay their crowns at the feet of Jesus in worship. And so God will establish his kingdom. God will also uplift the humble. He says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. God has the reputation. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. I'm dust. David once said, I am a worm. And so God condescends to us, but in a good way, in a loving way, to care for us. And I think, you know, who am I that God is mindful of me? And yet God breathed the breath of life into man, and he gave us dominion over his creation, and he sent the Son to redeem us from the pit. And that is not a reason for us to be prideful. It is a reason for us to be thankful. Back to James again. James says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, especially in a season of thanksgiving, it would benefit us, not only as individuals, we can come back to what our nation's doing. Our nation should humble ourselves and seek God. That's like in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will what? Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. As a faithful follower who trusts God, who honors his name, who praises him for who he is and what he's done, David also has the expectation that God will preserve and deliver him. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And I read that, and I think, wow, that sounds an awful lot like the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Okay, you are with me. He says, I'm going to prepare a table before you in the presence of my enemies. So it's like, wow, we see that God will preserve us and deliver us. And maybe sometimes you think, I don't feel very delivered. I think the same thing too. You know, life is hard. It presses in. And it can be crushing sometimes. Why do you think David cried out to God? Right after the church began in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was stoned to death for preaching Jesus against the will of the Jewish authorities. He didn't look very delivered, did he? It was around the year 1536, William Tyndale committed the egregious sin of translating the Bible into English so the common man could have it and be able to read it. And he did that without the Pope's approval. And he was strangled and burned for that by the church. Okay? Doesn't look very delivered. There is a literal genocide of Christians going on today by Nigerian Muslims. All right? And dozens are dying every week, at the best I can keep up. The idea here is one could look at them and say, I don't think God protected them. The whole point in our expectation of God is, what has God promised us? Let's look at and see what he promised us, okay? He didn't promise us an easy life. What he promised was persecution. But he also promised he would be with us in it, and that he would deliver us from the evil one. And the Bible says that when we are absent from the body, meaning dead, we are present with the Lord, and to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so, yes, he does in those instances. He delivered. The ultimate deliverance to be in his very presence. And so we can thank God, because when we are in Christ, we have an inheritance that's kept in heaven. And no matter how hard this life is, you have a promise of eternal paradise with Jesus. That's, again, the ultimate deliverance. And not only should that fill you with thanks, but also hope and peace and joy. The night before Jesus was crucified, he told his followers, he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so God's promises for us, what he will do, leads into this final point. David sees a future in which whatever God has ultimately planned for him, God will bring it to completion. Psalm 138:8, he says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And so in this we see aspiration. It is what I become. This is what I aspire to be. We have a purpose in Christ, but it needs to be in Christ. All right? If our purpose is wrapped up in earthly things, then when those earthly things are taken away, so is our purpose. One elderly gentleman I've had the privilege to visit with was having a very hard time dealing with his declining health. He was born in the same year that my dad was born. And so when I visit with him, I think, wow, this could be what my dad would be going through had he lived this long and lived to be that much older. And my dad died, he was pretty young. So I think that's just heightened my sense of compassion for him. And he believes in God. He tells me he trusts in Jesus, but he's really never had an active faith. And so his purpose for his entire life has been working on a farm. And now that purpose is taken away from him because of his health. He can't till the land. He can't walk the fields. He can't ride a combine. He says, "I don't even know why I'm here anymore. I feel useless." And I'm going, "Thank you, Lord, for dropping that one in my lap." Right? But I told him, I said, "You still have purpose." So one, he can impart wisdom to his son who's farming the land. His wife is still living. He has a purpose as her husband. But greater than that, God has a purpose for him to still be here. And at any age, you can draw near to God, but, you know, now he could still start a robust prayer life. He could start digging in and leaning into God in a way that he hasn't in his whole past and start to develop that purpose that God has for him, getting to know him better. Kind of going back to Solomon again. Solomon tried to find his purpose in anything except God. He tried all the things, okay? You read Ecclesiastes. And in the end, I mean, he tried everything. And in the end, his conclusion was it was all meaningless. And when it came to purpose, he said chasing after the things of this world, finding purpose in the things in this world, it was like chasing the wind. But here's the end about purpose. He said, "In the end of the matter, all has been heard. You need to fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man." And so you have a purpose in serving and glorifying God. And any other purpose that you have should also in some way incorporate glorifying God. Right? So first we come to faith in him. But and I want to share some verses about our purpose, okay, that God has given to you. Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." One purpose you have is just to give glory to God in your life, with your life. Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many." Predestined there, okay, God's not predestining people to become Christians. He is talking to Christians. It says, if you're a Christian, you have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That is a purpose you have, is to become like Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, you have a purpose to do the works that God's prepared for you to do, to serve him. We all have purpose in the Lord. And so, if you're a husband or a wife or a parent or an employee or a plumber or a farmer or a doctor or whatever, all those fold into, as you're working and as you're living, you glorify God and you serve him. And here's what Paul said to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:6, is, "I am sure of this." Although that, "I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." That's when we go meet him, or he returns. So let's take one final glimpse at that last verse in the psalm. It says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." So we have God's reputation. He's our eternal, loving God. God's demonstration that He has always loved us with an everlasting love. The expectation of what God will do through faith is He will fulfill His purpose for me. And He will remain faithful to me. He will never forsake me. Though life is hard, okay, we may suffer, He will always be with me. My aspiration is to live for Him. And so my declaration is I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and I will praise His holy name. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, I do pray that You would create in us thankful hearts, that You would give us eyes that are open to who You are, what You've done, what You are doing, what You will do. Lord, that You will let us see through all the stuff the world throws at us, all the pleasures, all the temptations, all the complaining and the bickering and the fighting and the war, and we could just see through all that and just see Your goodness for who You are. Lord, let us see through the smoke of this world and give us a glimpse of heaven and a glimpse of what You have planned for us. And so, Lord, thank You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.